Okay, so believe it or not. Has anyone heard that catchphrase before? Sister Kathy's laughing at me. I'm not sure. Believe it or not. Okay, so when I was a kid, I loved to read my brother's comics. It was great because I didn't have to buy them and I could read his, and it was free and it was wonderful. Well, anyway, sometimes they would have a page or two in it devoted to a cartoon that they called Ripley's Believe It or Not. Has anyone seen that? Okay. All the old people are lifting their hands. I don't know if I should be worried. Sorry, Brother Rob, I mistook you just for a moment. All right, so here is an example of a Ripley's Believe It or Not cartoon. It's Ripley is the gentleman in the center. It's full of, like, super weird facts. And, for example, redheads require more anesthesia. Don't know if that's true, Morty. Maybe you can check that out next time you go. Did you know that you weigh slightly less when the moon is directly above? Who knew? Like, I feel like all Weight Watchers weigh-ins should be exactly at that time, just to make you thinner. Okay, all five of boxer George Foreman's sons are named George Edward. Okay, so I went to the premier news source, Wikipedia, and it told me it was true. So his five sons are George Jr., George III, who they call Monk, George IV, who they call Big Wheel, George V, who they call Red, and George VI, who is Little Joey. I have no idea why. On his website, Foreman explains, "I named all my sons George Edward Foreman so they would always have something in common." Interestingly enough, he has seven daughters, but only one of them is called Georgetta. So, who knew? So anyway, this guy, Ripley, this cartoon series actually became popular in 1926. He started in 1918, but it sort of came into syndication in 1926 when he was working for the Evening Post. Now, this guy was so successful, he ended up like becoming super rich and just traveling the world looking for anything peculiar that he could make into one of these cartoons. And you can see a little picture of a bizarre-looking building there. That's an auditorium, which is a museum filled with all wacky and weird things, and they're all over the world, these Ripley's Believe It or Not auditoriums. So, for example, when he was travelling, in India, he found a man who'd been sitting on a bed of nails for 12 years. Ouch. This one, I think you'll like this one, David. Two brothers in Russia who had slapped each other's faces non-stop for 36 hours. Who knew? So Ripley actually promised his readers that every one of his cartoons were true. And if any readers questioned the facts, he would prove the truth to any doubters. But still, sometimes when you read some of these things, when faced with the choice of believe it or not, some people preferred the not part of it. Like, no, we don't think that's right. But he went to great lengths to search these things out, look through, it was before the internet, so look through encyclopedias and traveled places. You know, and I don't know, sometimes maybe you're like me, but when you read something that sounds like super fantastical, you're a bit skeptical. I think I'm probably not the only one who's like that. And maybe the first time you heard the gospel story that Jesus, God, was born a baby, he died on a cross and he rose again to save you from your sins, maybe you just thought, wow, that's a weird story. That can't possibly be true. Maybe you thought it was too good to be true. Maybe you couldn't believe what you were hearing. But, you know, belief is a really important part of our walk with God. So what does it mean to believe? Well, if you believe something, it means you accept that it is true or genuine or real. And in Christian terms, it means to have a firm or a wholehearted religious conviction or persuasion to regard the existence of God as a fact. Not a theory, not some pie-in-the-sky thing. We go, yeah, this is true. This is a fact. So I thought we'd look a little bit at belief tonight. And there's kind of three aspects to belief. So the first aspect, it matters that you believe. I'll believe it when I see it. How many times have you heard that phrase? How many times have you used that phrase? You know, I have, certainly. Lots of skeptics here. Okay, well, everyone believes in something. It might be science, It might be New Age spirituality, it might be Christianity. People have different theories. What happens when you die? Well, some people think you just cease to exist. Others believe, well, if I'm a good person or if I do enough good works, I'll get to heaven. Some others go, you know what, if I don't quite get it right on this earth, I'll get another chance. I'll make it up in the next life. I'll do something good then. Still others believe that there are many paths to God and many truths, and you can just choose whichever path you like, or even no path, because no path means you get there anyway, right? Because all paths lead to it, so it doesn't matter what you do. Even atheists believe, did you know that? Atheists believe that there is no God. Psalm 14 and 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So although all people believe in one thing or another, tonight we're specifically referring to having faith and belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And this is the most important belief that a person can hold, because this belief has eternal consequences. To disbelieve that that was true is to have unbelief. If you don't believe that Jesus died to save you, then you have unbelief. Now, I don't know if a person in the Bible has immediately come to mind, but someone who is so synonymous with unbelief that he's called, thank you, Doubting Thomas. Now, I feel like this is an unfair nickname. I didn't put this cartoon up here, but I saw one. Poor Thomas is going, it's not fair. Why don't they call Peter three times denied Jesus Peter? Or fled from the garden naked Mark. Like, why am I called Doubting Thomas? It's kind of unfair, because I feel like if we'd been in his shoes, we would probably have done the same thing. You know, some of the Old Testament prophets, and even Jesus, had raised other people from the dead, but no one had ever raised themselves from the dead. So the story told to him by the other disciples, maybe it seemed a little fishy. Like, what, Jesus appeared to you guys when I wasn't there? Oh, okay, sure. Maybe he thought it was a practical joke on them. This man he'd seen crucified and buried in a tomb was now walking around like nothing had happened? Really? Well, let's pick up the story in John chapter 20. John 20 and starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's a very strong statement. I will not believe it unless I see it. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. I wonder what Thomas was thinking when he saw that. I wonder if he's maybe had to eat his words a little. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Again, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Wow. Okay. He was full of unbelief. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. You need to believe. If we read on the next verse, we see, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Well, did he believe now? I think he realized, okay, Jesus is legit. He is who he said he was. He is my Lord and my God. He has risen from the dead. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Isn't that cool? We're blessed. Amen. That's a great thing. We should be thankful for that. So Thomas, he was a former doubter. He's not a doubter anymore, so we should probably stop calling him Doubting Thomas. He now understood what it meant to believe. Jesus wasn't just another teacher who had been crucified by the Roman army. No, he was God himself, come in the flesh. So there are blessings for those who believe in Jesus Christ, but God very firmly condemns unbelief. He tells us, don't be an unbeliever. Believe. This, I find this really interesting. If you look at the difference between when Mary was told by the angel that she would have a baby, she had a very different reaction to Zechariah. And there were very different outcomes to that too. So Mary said, "Yes, Lord, okay, be this to me as you've said." And in Luke 1:45, it says about Mary, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." She's blessed. Zechariah was like, "I don't know about this. This sounds a bit fishy, God," like to the angel. Not those exact words. But, you know, he's like, "How is this going to be?" And because of his unbelief, in Luke 1 and 20, it says, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place." Why? "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Mary got blessed and Zacharias got struck dumb for 9 months, couldn't talk. I would find that terrible. I'd like to talk. Maybe my co-workers would find that a blessing, but we'll see. All right, so you can see that there is a difference there between those who believe and those who don't believe and the consequences of that. Okay, here's a statement. Unbelief is sin and it leads to condemnation. That's a pretty strong statement, but let's have a look at a couple of these verses. Jesus said in John 16:8 to 9, and he, talking about the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, why? "Because they do not believe in me." Belief is pretty important, isn't it? What will the Holy Spirit convict the world of? Unbelief. It's refusal to believe. Jesus then said in John 3 and 18, "He who believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Unbelief is a sin which leads to condemnation and in some cases to eternal damnation. And the children of Israel, they're a great example for us. We can use them in all sorts of different ways. But here they are. In Hebrews 3:12-19, I'm going to skip a few verses in between. But it says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." So unbelief is not just like an okay thing. It's actually an evil thing not to believe. "Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Skipping down to verse 16. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses?" And in verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Wow, unbelief is a pretty scary thing. The nation of Israel were right there at the promised land. They were so close they could see it. They were so close they could maybe even have reached out a foot and touched it. But all of those who refused to believe and who refused to obey God, they ended up perishing in the desert. And I think it's similar to all those who deny the existence of God and say, "I'll believe it when I see it." Well, let me tell you, one day they will see it and they will believe it. But it will be too late. Philippians 2:10-11 tells us that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Not just people in the church, it says those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. Well, that's pretty comprehensive. I think that's everybody. Every single person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So those who are filled with unbelief, they will see Jesus, but they won't be able to enter into heaven. And John 3:36 tells us, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Praise God for that. "But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I don't know about you, but I do not want the wrath of God to abide on me. That's not something that I'm curious to experience. So does it matter that you believe? Hopefully I've convinced you of that. Yeah, it matters a lot that you believe. Well, there's a second aspect of belief, and that is it matters what you believe in. Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of very interesting stories about people who started off believing in God and then ended up believing they were God. Just the devastation that that causes. So here's the first one. I don't know if you've heard of any of these. But Heaven's Gate was a religious cult based in San Diego, California. It was founded in 1974 by Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles, and there's pictures of them up there. Now, interestingly, Applewhite was the son of a Presbyterian minister. So I figure he probably heard a lot of Bible, probably had a lot of church growing up. Nettles was a nurse, but she had an interest in biblical prophecy. And once they met, and they just felt like they had this immediate connection. And so, of course, their conclusion was that they'd met in a past life. Not really sure where they got that from, but anyway. And in fact, to even emphasize this more, Nettles told them that their meeting had been foretold to her by extraterrestrials. So, hey, it must be true, right? So together, you know what they did? They studied the King James Bible. They studied the life of St. Francis of Assisi. And they also studied assorted works of science fiction because they really liked, you know, Star Trek and other things like that. And what they ended up concluding from all of this study was they had been chosen to fulfill biblical prophecies. And in fact, they were the two witnesses that were described in the book of Revelation. So they established this movement called Heaven's Gate, and the people they recruited, their concept of God was, or what the Bible calls God, was actually a highly developed extraterrestrial. And they had another theory that Mary had been taken aboard a spaceship and impregnated with Jesus. This is how wacky you get when you sort of step away from the Bible and start reading other things and assigning them truth. Now, to make it even worse, Applewhite believed he was directly related to Jesus, meaning he was an evolutionary kingdom level above human. Okay, he saw himself as Jesus' successor, and he was the present representative of Christ on earth. His bodily vehicle was inhabited by the same alien spirit that belonged to Jesus. And Nettles ended up dying, but after that she was referred to using the masculine pronoun and referred to as, or presented as God the Father. So it was just a wacky, wacky thing. Anyway, in late March of 97, Applewhite claimed that there was a spacecraft was trailing this comet Hale-Bopp that was coming through. And he announced to his followers that suicide was the only way that their souls could board this supposed craft. And he believed that this UFO would take their souls to another level of existence above human. So on the 26th of March in 1997, unfortunately, police discovered the bodies of 39 members of the group. They'd taken some drugs mixed with applesauce and washed down with vodka. And their last recorded message on the website, posted just before the suicides, said this: "Hale-Bopp will bring closure to Heaven's Gate. Our 22 years of classroom here on planet Earth is finally coming to conclusion. Graduation from the human evolutionary level." Can you find any of that in the Bible? I can't. So because this guy got so misguided, because he stopped believing in the truth, started making up his own things, 39 people died as a result. More good news. Not really. This is probably a little more well-known. Jim Jones from the People's Temple cult. Now, he was born James Warren Jones in 1931 in Indiana. And as a child, he must have been exceptionally precocious because he studied the writings of Stalin, Marx, Mao, Gandhi, and Hitler, as you do when you're a child. So he had an intense interest in religion, so much so that he looked down on the behaviour of other boys his age who didn't show as much interest in their faith. And childhood acquaintances also said he was pretty obsessed both with religion and with death. I found this super interesting. On one occasion, Jim was so upset with his friends for going home rather than going out and witnessing that he grabbed his father's gun and shot at the boys. Okay, maybe not the way we should do it. So here's the kicker, though. Jones was brought up in a Pentecostal church that emphasized faith healing. He was officially ordained in 1956 by the Independent Assemblies of God and in 1964 by the Disciples of Christ. This is someone who read his Bible. This is someone who was interested in God. Unfortunately, by the early 1970s, Jones began deriding traditional Christianity. He called it flyaway religion. He rejected the Bible as being a tool to oppress women and non-whites. He even went so far as to denounce a sky god who was no god at all. Okay, things are getting a bit scary here. He wrote a booklet titled The Letter Killeth, criticizing the King James Bible. He began preaching his doctrine of apostolic socialism, communism by another name, and he even claimed that he was the reincarnation of Gandhi, Jesus, Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Okay, that's a little ambitious. But this is what happens when you stray away from the truth. It's good to believe, but you have to know what you believe in. This quote here is very scary to me. Former Temple member Hugh Fortson Jr. quoted Jones as saying, "What you need to believe in is what you can see. If you see me as your friend, I'll be your friend. And if you see me as your father, I'll be your father. For those of you who don't have a father, if you see me as your savior, I'll be your savior. If you see me as your God, I'll be your God." Okay, that's not biblical, not in the least. And some really telling things. He was frustrated that the US criticized communists. So his main thought then was, how can I demonstrate my Marxism? And his answer to himself was infiltrate the church. That was his answer. He was no longer interested in following God. He was interested in using religion as a means to fulfill what he wanted to do. He didn't consider himself a Christian, but he did use many well-known passages, Bible passages in his homilies, such as, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." I'm surprised God didn't just strike him down dead where he was. He also proclaimed his healing abilities and clairvoyance on a regular basis, and he would, you know, glean a lot of information about people and use it to perform healings and fool a lot of people. And so he also taught the doctrine of reincarnation. Now, there's a whole bunch you can read about him, and I spent yesterday doing a lot of that. Very interesting, but short version. In 1974, he moved his church to Guyana, and he wanted to build Utopia, which, of course, he named Jonestown after himself. And he brainwashed his followers there using sophisticated mind control and behavior modification techniques, including sleep deprivation and exhaustion. Temple members were regularly beaten and humiliated and blackmailed. Many were coerced into signing over their possessions and their homes to the church. He really owned them. But he was doing a lot of drugs and he became increasingly paranoid. And so he was worried that the CIA were going to come and overrun his compound. So he encouraged his followers to entertain the idea of revolutionary suicide. And he even went so far as to have the entire congregation take part in increasingly frequent suicide rehearsals. He warned them that the time was not far off when it would be necessary for them to die by their own hands. And he also claimed that to die in revolutionary suicide is to live forever. Again, not in my Bible. So on November 18, 1978, events spiraled out of control and the members of the People's Temple cult, they lined up to drink this grape-flavored punch that had been laced with cyanide. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty. We're not sure if some of the members thought it was just another suicide drill because they'd had many of these before, or whether they realized this was actually happening. So it may actually have been a mass murder rather than a mass suicide. The sad part is within 5 minutes, 909 individuals had died of cyanide poisoning. Almost 1,000 people. And Jones was found dead of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. They discovered that as many as 70 people may have been injected with poison. And a third of those victims, I think 304, I think was the number, were under 18. They were minors. They were children. This is the largest such event in modern history, and it resulted in the single largest loss of American civilian life in a deliberate act until 9/11. And we look at these things, we go, how on earth is it possible for these atrocities to occur? How can people become mixed up with these things that are so crazy, things that we would consider so wacky? And I think for me, the scariest part is these men had Christian upbringings. One was even a Pentecostal, but they exchanged the truth of God for their own thoughts and their own opinions. They began to think that they were God, and he wasn't. We have to be very, very careful about who and about what we put our trust and our belief in. And it's not enough just to come and go, oh, you know, well, Pastor will tell me the right thing. And I pray Pastor always tells you the right thing. But you need to check. You need to be sure that I'm standing up here. You need to check and be sure that what I'm saying to you is the right thing. Because we don't want to follow men. We want to follow God. We want to follow the Bible. We don't want to be swayed by anything that may sound plausible but is not God's truth. Now, there are plenty of religious beliefs that certain parts of Christianity would consider to be mainstream today. I think, for example, about the doctrine of, this is a big word, transubstantiation. And if you don't know what that means, it means the belief that the communion bread and wine that you take actually literally become the body and blood of Jesus as you eat it. That's not what the Bible says at all. That's just a doctrine of man's thinking. The Trinity, again, another doctrine of man's thinking. They're accepted as fact, but they're not found in the Bible. There's even some religions, entire religions, are based on the premise that one particular person received an angelic visitation of divine revelation, and that superseded the Bible. It's like, no, Bible doesn't matter anymore. I'm now the new prophet, and the angel has visited me, and let me tell you all about my revelation. And I've got greater enlightenment. Well, no, the Bible strongly warns us about this. I'm going to give you a verse to show you. Galatians 1, 6 to 9 says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to what? Pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And just to make it really clear, because he didn't just say this in the previous verse, he has to repeat it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul pronounced a curse on anyone who preached a different gospel, what he called a perverted gospel, than the one that the apostles preached. And that wasn't just for men, that was for angels as well. If any angel, if any man comes and tells you this, let them be accursed. You know what? God takes any variation to his word very, very seriously. Very seriously. And here's one I'll throw in for you. We know there is one God. How do we know that? Well, God tells us. In Isaiah 43 and 10, it says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So anyone who stands up and claims that they're Jesus or the reincarnation of Jesus or the prophet of, you know, whoever or whatever, and they've got a divine revelation, no. There's one God. We can believe in him. There is no other God, none beside him, never was, is not now, and never will be. So the word of God has to be our yardstick for truth. That has to be the measure. Men lie and men fail. But God never lies and he never fails. Romans 3 and 4 tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible tells us if we don't have a love for the truth, that we might very well lose the truth. And that scares me when I think about that. And I pray, God, give me a love for your truth that I wouldn't depart from it. There's a verse here in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I think this is fascinating. He's written this to the Thessalonians. And then he makes this comment in Acts, Paul makes a comment in Acts 17:11, and he says to the Bereans, or he commends the Bereans, saying, these were more fair-minded than those where? In Thessalonica, to where he's just written this to, saying, you guys didn't get a love for the truth. And Paul says here about the Bereans, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now you look at that, the scripture in 2 Thessalonians, and they were in danger of falling into false doctrine. Why? They didn't love the word enough to search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. And when we are content to rely on the word of man and don't bother to even read the word of God, then we're in danger of not just falling away, but being sent a delusion and losing our salvation. We must know what we believe in. It's very important. So we know we have to believe that Jesus is our Lord and God, and we have to understand that he is the only one that we can put our belief in. But there's a third aspect of belief. And it's this. It matters how you believe. Yes, it matters that you believe. It matters what you believe in. But it matters how you believe. James 2 and 19 tells us this. You believe that there is one God. You do well. And then he follows it up with, even the devils believe and tremble. Like, you're nothing special just because you believe there's one God. What are you going to do about it? The demons know that there is one God, but they don't bow their knee before him. They will one day. Right now, they don't. So knowledge alone is not enough to save them. And knowledge alone is not enough to save us. You see my little picture up there? James also says in chapter 2 and verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So belief, or we could call it faith, I guess, it's a spiritual attitude which involves activity. There has to be some kind of action with it. We talked before about the nation of Israel who were condemned because they refused to take action. God commanded them, go, take this land. They're like, nope. God went, okay, into the desert. You can die there. But in contrast, the Bible tells us that Abraham was approved when he acknowledged the promise of God and trusted in God's power to perform what he had promised. Genesis tells us that Abraham believed on the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that belief that he had caused him to be patient most of the time, to never give up hope and to obey God's commands, even when it seemed that that was contrary to God's promises. He had a lot of faith. I have great respect for Abraham. He was human like us, but he believed God. Here's another group of people that belief caused them to act. In the book of Jonah, belief in the words spoken by the prophet of the Lord led the Ninevites to repent. These were a very, very wicked people, and they used to skin their enemies alive and do all kinds of terrible things. They were not nice, a nice race to be around. But Jonah was sent there, and God sent him specifically to preach and tell them to repent. Jonah 3 and 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They repented. Like, God, we don't want this to happen. You can see in the picture they're pulling down idols and smashing, little household idols and getting rid of everything. They were repenting. And in verse 10, it tells us then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Thank God. They were grateful that day. God had given them an opportunity to repent. They were very thankful they took that opportunity while they had the chance. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed. So we see that belief should always lead to works. True belief is shown by how we receive the word and how we obey its commands. Not just hearing it, as the Bible say, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers as well. In fact, if you read about the parable of the sower, and we talked about that in Ladies yesterday, I won't read that passage, but Jesus declares the proper response to the word is belief. In the book of Acts, there's a whole bunch of things that belief is linked to, and you can look this up on your own time, but they link belief to baptism, to confession, to forgiveness, to grace, to healing, to justification, to purification, and to sanctification. All of these things happen because of belief. Belief in action. If you truly believe in something, then it requires you to take action. And this is the part that I think is really neat. In response to your belief, God will cause mighty things to happen. So we respond in belief, we act on behalf of God, as it were, and then God will act on your behalf, and he will bring something good out of it. Now, we've heard about the Great Commission, and here's where Jesus is giving his disciples some parting words. This is what he says to them in Mark 16 and 15 to 16. 15 to 18. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And take note of this next one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's not enough just to believe. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe, he who doesn't go, you know what? Baptism's not important. I don't believe that I need to do that. Sorry. He who doesn't believe will be condemned. The Bible's really clear on it. And then it goes on and says, and these signs will follow those who believe. So here we are. We've believed. We've done what God has asked us to. And then these signs are going to follow us if we truly believe, if we put into action what we're doing. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Isn't that an amazing promise of God? That we can, when we do what we're supposed to, it releases God to allow these signs to come into being. So if you believe in doing the right, or you believe in the right things, and you also believe in the right way, God will be with you and nothing can come against you. If the musicians want to come now. You know, I gave this message the title, Believe It or Not. And just like Ripley's cartoons, you have the choice tonight to determine if you're going to believe the words that have been spoken. If you are going to believe the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible, or not. If you all want to stand with me, maybe you've never heard of Jesus before. Maybe you weren't aware that he was the only path to salvation. Well, if that's you tonight, it's your opportunity. You can be saved tonight. That's a real thing. You can choose to follow Jesus, to believe in him with everything within you. Maybe you once believed, but you've been led astray by the doctrines of men. And if that's you here tonight, well, it's not too late for you. You can get back on the right path. God is always willing for that. Maybe you've been faithfully attending church and going through the motions, but you haven't really been as committed as you should have been. Maybe you've just been like, you know, God, you know, I believe in you. I don't do anything to show I believe in you, but I believe in you. Well, not enough. It would be easy if it was. That'd be great. But God's not looking for a relationship like that. He's looking for someone who's willing to give of themselves, to really be committed to Him, to show Him that you love Him. So tonight is an opportunity for all of us, I think, to draw closer to God, to move from a dead faith, to move to a faith that works. And in closing, I love this story. This man who came to Jesus and he asked him to heal his son who was demon-possessed. It says they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed this little boy and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said to his dad, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And often this demon has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." He said, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He was so desperate. He had nowhere else to go. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, "If you believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And I love what the father said back to Jesus. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And really, isn't that all of us here tonight? Can't we all say that? "God, I believe, but help me. Help me in those areas where I have unbelief. Help me to do better. Help me to love you more." If you would like to come and just commit your way to God again, I invite you to do that. It's such a wonderful opportunity to show Him, "Yes, I believe in you. I trust in you. I want to give my life to you." Because we all struggle at times to believe in the right things and to believe in the right way. But I love that Jesus is waiting. He's not condemning you. He's waiting with compassion and He's ready to help you. Just come and confess it to Him. Tell Him, "God, I believe. Help my unbelief." Allow Him to increase your faith, because all things are possible to him who believes. Let's just lift our hands. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, God, we do believe in you, but Lord, sometimes things just enter our lives, oh God. Lord, and we leave that, Lord, we leave our first love. But God, we want to commit our way to you tonight. We want to give you the honor that you deserve. We want to put you in your rightful place. Help us, oh God, in the areas where we have unbelief. Help us to believe and to act on that belief. We need you, Jesus. Oh.